great. Love it. It's such an adventure. There's such interesting characters. In fact, I couldn't help but title it The Lady Judge, The Reluctant General, and The Helpful Housewife. Now, if you know the story, you know the irony of The Helpful Housewife at the end. So I'm looking forward to Judges chapter number 4 tonight. So look with me at verse number 1. And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. When Ehud, there was a prime minister, I think it was not too many years ago in Israel. Ehud was his name. What was his last name? Anybody remember this? Was it Ehud Barak? Or something like Ehud Barak? I think he might have had a few of the characters from the book of Judges in his name. That was not too many years ago. Everybody else is just like, geopolitics, you know, world events. Anyway, moving right along. When Ehud was dead, it says in verse number 2, and the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, that reigned in Hazor, the captain of whose host was Sisera, which dwelt in Harosheth of the Gentiles. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and 20 years he mightily oppressed the children of Israel. And Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, she judged Israel at that time, and she dwelt under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in Mount Ephraim. And the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. Let's pray. Lord, please help us tonight as we study the Bible. I pray that you'd give us attentiveness as your word deserves our utmost attention. So I pray that each of us would be focused and eager to see what you have here. I pray that we would be challenged by the truths that we glean from the scriptures. And Lord, please help me as I present this message. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So we remember the theme of the book of Judges, and we're introduced to it right again here in the first couple of verses, and that is how that the book of Judges, it teaches us how God was faithful to fulfill his unconditional covenant with Israel. They made a covenant. First was the covenant that God said that you'll be my people. This is your land. And forever, this is your land, and forever you will be my people. And that was unconditional. That would never change. Israel would always be the people of God. But there was another covenant, and that was the conditional covenant, and that was the covenant that they were unfaithful to, but God would also be faithful to that covenant. And basically, to sum up that covenant, it was, these are the commandments, these are the statutes, these are the laws of Moses. You will obey these commandments, and if you obey them, Moses said, I set before you a blessing and a what? Curse. A blessing if you'll obey the words, and a curse if you'll disobey them. So this is not the unconditional covenant, this is the conditional covenant. It's the covenant that says if you obey the words of the Lord, you will live in the land and it will produce wonderful things for you, but if you disobey, I'll rise up the nations in judgments against you, I'll bring famine, I'll bring pestilence. God says this is what will happen if you disobey. You won't stop being my people, but the curse will come upon you. And throughout the book of Judges, we see this. The people are unfaithful, but God is faithful. Faithful to keep his covenant and make them his people, but also faithful to judge them as they break the covenant that they're part of the covenant that they made. Now, I've said previously as we began this that really these judges are not always the greatest characters. We saw some of that last week, and we're going to see it in the future. Even the judges that do good, great things, they don't always lead the most heroic lives of morality. And so the nation of Israel, it's just we see more and more how they are becoming more like the pagan gods than the pagan people than they are God's people. But in tonight's account, there is some true heroism. And there are just some amazing people that stand out. And so first of all, let's look at the background this evening. And that is, we come to 80 years of rest. If you notice back in the previous chapter, in verse number 30, under Ehud, the Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel. and the land had rest for 80 years. So for 80 years, for an entire lifespan, a family unit could have lived and lived out their days, and they lived in rest and peace so long as Ehud and then Shamgar were the judges. But now the cycle of sin returns. And after 80 years, their cycle of disobedience comes back when that judge has died. And so because of that, you have to notice in verse number 2 how harshly the Lord deals with them. In verse number 2, it says, and the Lord, what did he do? Sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan. Jabin, the king of Canaan. The Lord sold them. Look back with me at chapter 3, verse number 8. So you see this again. Chapter 3, verse number 8. Therefore the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he what? Sold them into the hand of Shushan Rishathaim. Now look at chapter 2 and look at verse number 14. And the anger of the Lord was hot. 2:14. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of spoilers that spoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about. The idea of being sold there, it's really the worst thing that can happen to you. So an enemy army would come in, and this is the language of the day, an enemy army would come in, and they would defeat your city and defeat you in battle, but then they would take away captives and sell them as slaves. And so while the children of Israel weren't literally sold individually to a master, what the Lord did is he said, all right, you don't want me to be king over you, you don't want me to rule over you, I will put you under the bondage and under the servitude of these other kingdoms. And so God deals very harshly with them. Now we are reminded of the New Testament principle that whom the Lord loveth, he chastens. And he chastens harshly and severely. There's a bit of confusion about the chastening hand of the Lord, I think. On the one hand is an incorrect idea that, you know, every time God is just waiting for you to mess up so he can bring some calamity or trouble into your life. That's the one error that people have. But then sometimes the knee-jerk reaction is to come over to the other error and say that, you know, God is only doing pleasant things in your life, that you don't have to be afraid of him. But the truth of the matter is this, even in the New Testament, when it talks about the chastening hand of God, it can be harsh in our lives. God can bring great turmoil, great difficulty, and sometimes awful situations in our lives in the form of chastening. We have to recognize that. However, the truth is, any chastening that he does bring into our life will only be for our good, for the purpose of him restoring us to ourselves. No matter how severe, the purpose is always for God to bring us back to him. And so we have to remember those two points as they complement each other. But he deals very strongly with his people. By the way, that's why the scriptures say that it's the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now, so they come now into a particularly difficult predicament. And that predicament is that there is a ultra-powerful king, and his name is Jabin. Now, you've got to look, so there's a few characters here and a few places, and I know when I was studying it, you can really kind of get lost in the names and whatnot. So let's just kind of make some mental notes or physical notes here as we think about it. So he sold them into the hand of Jabin, the king of Canaan. So this is a very powerful king, Jabin. Now, we're not going to hear much more about Jabin. He's not involved in the battle that's going to take place. But Jabin is the king of Canaan, and he reigned in Hazor. Now, specifically, we look at the captain of his host, the general. And the name of the general was, say it with me, ready? Sisera. The name of the general is Sisera. Now, Sisera is going to be the one that we focus in on the story. Sisera is the main adversary. For the kids, that means he's the bad guy. He's the adversary. He's the one that's going to cause trouble. Now, he serves his king Jabin. Now, the predicament that Israel is in is you've got Jabin and Sisera, and they dwelt, Sisera, who dwelt in Harosheth of the Gentiles. In a little bit, you'll see a map that'll show you this a little bit later. Now, look at verse 3. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. They cry unto the Lord. Why? Because Jabin and Sisera, they had 900 chariots of iron. Now, this idea, the iron, obviously, this is a strong material. So the other countries, the way they were able to amass, they obviously had wealth, they had power, and they had strength. Because the other countries around them had chariots made out of wood, and then all of a sudden, Jabin would send out Sisera, and Sisera would mount up those 900 chariots, and those guys would go out. And can you imagine just the difference in the sound as they were coming? And it would strike terror and dread in the hearts of any of the enemies. Because unlike their little things, these chariots of iron could just run right over them, crash into them. They're just powerful. Powerful. It was like in World War II when the German tanks rolled into Poland. The Polish army still had thousands of horses and a force that was just no match for the mechanized warfare of the German army as it came in World War II. Very similar idea here. This country and this kingdom are very, very powerful. And Israel just cries unto God. They cry unto him. And what does God do? But he hears them. He hears them. And he raises up deliverance. And he's going to do it from some very unlikely places. They cry to the Lord. They cry out to him. You saw this again back in chapter 3. Look at verse number 15 in chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 15. But when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised them up a deliverer. Same thing happens here in chapter number 4. They didn't deserve to be delivered. They had done nothing worthy of deliverance. But God heard their cry. And aren't you thankful that he's always been a God who hears the cry of his people? Not a cry, again, just let that sink in. They did not deserve to be delivered. But they cry out, and he sends deliverance. And that is the position, that is the posture of each and every person. No matter where we find ourselves in whatever situation we are in life, no matter how far we've gone, we're never in a place where we deserve the salvation of the Lord. But this poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and delivered him out of all his troubles. That's the Lord. Well, now we're introduced to the heroes, the unlikely heroes of our story tonight. So we've got the bad guy, we've got the enemy, that's Sisera, who serves the king Jabin. But the team, the unlikely trio of heroes this evening is Deborah, the judge, Barak, the general, and Jael, the housewife. So let's take a few minutes and look at them each individually. You'll see verse number 4, Deborah, the prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, she judged Israel at that time. So very unusual right from the beginning, very unusual that there would be a female judge in the land of Israel. A lot of people have speculated as to why that might be the case. The Bible gives us no indication except that God had a special plan for this woman, and God raised up this woman, Deborah, to rule, to judge Israel. Now, look at just a few things about her. It says that she judged Israel at that time. In verse number 5, and she dwelt under the palm tree of Deborah. Wow, she had a palm tree named after her. Actually, probably not. Probably not. In fact, this palm tree probably was named after another famous Deborah in the Bible. You say, what are you talking about? Look at, I can read it to you if you'd like, but in Genesis chapter 35, for those of you that want to see this, in Genesis chapter number 35, In verse number 8, it's speaking about Jacob's family. It says, "But Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried beneath Bethel under an oak, and the name of it was called Elan Bakuth." And so here we find another Deborah many, many generations later in verse number 5, dwelling under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in Mount Ephraim. So very likely that this is the same area, and as the trees would grow there, they'd be named after the famous Deborah from generations past who was buried there. But nevertheless, we have a new Deborah, and she is the judge of the of Israel. Deborah is an interesting name. It means honeybee. Honeybee, sweet, but with a bit of a sting. And that's the only joke that I'll make about my precious wife this evening. So Deborah, that's what the name means. She has a tree. Now, more importantly, those little tidbits are there. More importantly, Deborah here in this passage represents an especially unique role of a woman in the Scriptures. We see this very rarely, but it's not the only time. There's a few things that we notice. One is, as I could think of it, other than some infamous female leaders like Jezebel, Deborah is really the only national leader of the people of Israel that we see. In that the whole nation would come to her to be judged. It would have been common in those days for court to be held in the open. So this region would be open for her, and people would come and they would bring their matters, and she would follow the law of God and would make judgments among the people. Again, we don't know why or how this happened, but it did. And God clearly raised her up. Also, though, not only in her role, not only does she have a unique role in that she's a national leader, but she is not, this is interesting, if you've got to look at this, look at how she's described, I'll give you just a second to look at it again, but she was not only a judge, but she had one other calling on her life that no other judge, with the exception of Samuel, had. Remember, there's a whole list of judges in this book. Deborah's role is unique, not in that she's a national leader, that's what all the judges were. But other than Samuel, she shares one other distinct role, and that she is what? You got it. She's a prophetess. None of the other judges were prophets except for Samuel. So she would receive the word of God and give it to the people. So not only is she a judge, but she's a prophetess. Is this unique in the Scripture? Were there other female prophets in the Old Testament? There, we know there were in the New Testament. However, in the Old Testament, there were several. So I've got to, I don't think you have these references, so you may want to jot them down, but we know from Exodus chapter 15, verse number 20, that Miriam, the sister of Aaron and Moses, was a prophetess. It says, "And Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a timbrel in her hand. And all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances, and Miriam answered them, 'Sing ye to the Lord, for he hath triumphed graciously.'" But not only that, but if you were to go to 2 Kings 22, verse 14, I'm not going to turn to that one, but there's a prophetess mentioned by the name of Huldah. And there's a third Old Testament prophetess. She is technically an Old Testament prophetess, but she appears, we only are introduced to her in the New Testament, in Luke chapter 2, and who is it? Anna. Anna is a prophetess to whom the Lord reveals or introduces the Messiah, Jesus Christ, to. So very unique role for these three women, Deborah being one of them, in the Old Testament. But now, there's even something else that is significant about the prophetess and judge, Deborah. And that is this, that she also has the very distinct honor of being one of the authors of inspired Scripture. Say, really? Absolutely. Because if you look at Judges, chapter number 5, the Bible says in verse number 1, "Then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, on that day, saying, Praise ye the Lord for the avenging of Israel." And then for another 30 or so verses, we have the song of Deborah and the song of Deborah, the song of Barak, as they give honor and glory to the Lord. The Holy Spirit inspired them with those words, and we have them as part of Scripture. Amazing. And it's important, I think, to note these things because many people misunderstand many modern people misunderstand the role of women in the church. The Bible has, the New Testament has clearly laid out a pattern for male leadership in the church. There's no doubt about that, that women are not to share in the teaching office and in the leading office of the church. But nonetheless, God has used several women in outstanding and exceptional ways throughout Scripture and continues to do so today through different roles. Now, few things we notice. Let's pick up the story. We've seen as we look at the strength of Deborah, we've seen her unique roles, her unique role here in the Scripture. But I want you to see her confidence in the Word of God. Look how confident she is in God's Word. She's a prophetess, obviously, so she has a close relationship with the Lord. And it says here, and we've got this problem, we've got this calamity, and God is going to do something about Jabin. God is going to do something about Sisera. God's going to do something about these 900 chariots of iron. And so he speaks to Deborah, and in verse number 6, she sent and called Barak, the son of Abinoam, out of Kedesh Naphtali, and said unto him, "Hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded?" She says, this is what God has said. He's given a command. He says, "Go and draw toward Mount Tabor and take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali." You'll notice back in verse number 6, that would be where he's from. He's from Kedesh, Naphtali. In other words, he's from Kedesh in Naphtali. And he says, go take 10,000. She says, go take 10,000 of the children of Naphtali and of the children of Zebulun, and I will draw unto thee to the river Kishon, Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army with his chariots and his multitude, and I will deliver them into thine hand. Couple of things that I want you to notice here about Deborah. We saw her unique role, but secondly, she's confident in the Word of God. She knows that God has spoken, and she confidently delivers the Word of God to those who need to hear it, specifically Barak. She tells him, this is God's will. But also, she does it, and you'll see this as the story progresses, she's bold in her purpose. So, she had a unique role, she's confident in the Word of God, and she's bold in her purpose. What God had called her to do, she was not about to be weak about, be uncertain of. She was going to go forth boldly. And so what she does is she gives the battle plan to Barak. So Barak comes up. Now, Barak is from way up in the north of Kedesh. And so that would be the land of Naphtali. And so he's supposed to gather some of the Naphtalites, and he's supposed to gather some of some of the Zebulunites. He's supposed to grab them all. So you see Naphtali up there, and then you see Zebulun down there. And down in the south, right in there is also Bethel, where Deborah was. And so what's supposed to happen is he is supposed to bring them down. And right below the sea there is Mount Tabor, if you can see that on the map. And so she says, God has said for you to gather everybody together. And what is going to happen is somehow God is going to convince Sisera that he needs to bring all of his people and gather them right down there by the Kishon River. And they're going to settle in there, and you're going to take your position up on Mount Tabor, and then you're going to descend, you're going to go into battle, and you're going to win a great victory because the Lord is going to fight for you. And Deborah delivers this battle plan with confidence, with boldness, with courage. She says, this is what you need to do. Now, secondly, tonight we see the fearfulness of Barak. The fearfulness of Barak. What I want you to see, first of all, is he would not fully accept his calling. Whose plan was this? Was this Deborah's plan? Whose plan is this? It's God's plan. This is God's plan. And Barak knows that God has a plan for his life, but he's fearful. He would not fully accept the calling that God had given him. So look now at verse number 7 again. At the end of the verse, it finishes with a very strong statement. The very end of verse number 7, and I what? I will deliver him into thine hand. Bold, strong, straightforward. And Barak said unto her, if thou wilt go with me, then I will go. But if thou wilt not go with me, then I will not go. So the problem with Barak is he's full of fear. He's full of self-doubt. He's full of insecurity. What is the answer to all of those things? It's Barak, get your eyes off of yourself and get your eyes on the Lord. Find your confidence in the Lord. Now, no offense to any of the ladies, but the truth is that God has called men to be leaders and men to advance His purpose and His plan. And the truth here is that it's not that Deborah has overstepped her bounds at all. However, Barak now, he has the opportunity to step up, to show his courage and his strength and his steadfastness as a man of God in his own right. But he waffles. He gets wobbly, weak knees. He's too afraid to do it. He would not fully accept his calling. You're the general of God's people. You're called to do this. You've got a responsibility. If you'll go with me, I'll go do it. But if not, I'm not going to do it. I can't do this by myself. He's fearful. He's afraid. He's not very manly. We find the reference in the scriptures, quit you like men. Manliness, biblical manliness, is a call to courage. It's a call to leadership. It's a call to strength, not leaning on someone else other than the Lord for our strength. But Barak would not fully accept his calling, and he cannot stand in his own faith. So, Barak is getting a low score on the manliness chart right now. However, God still uses him. He still uses him. Because there's two sides to this. God calls men and women, of course, to be bold, to be courageous, to stand strong. But we understand that it's not our strength that he needs, right? God's not out there saying, if only I could find some macho men who could go out there and lead a victory. God doesn't need our human strength. Stand up for Jesus. The arm of flesh will fail you. Ye dare not trust your own. And so what we see is even a weak, afraid, timid man is still able to be used of God. And by the way, his name is recorded in the great Hebrews chapter 11, Hall of Faith. Now, he doesn't get a whole story, but he does get a shout out. He does get a mention by name in Hebrews chapter 11. So I don't want to be overly critical of him, because we can get this attitude that says, well, you know what? I'll go out there. I'll be a man. I'll stand up. I'll do what needs to be done. That's not exactly what the Lord's looking for either. He's looking for people, men and women, who will accept his calling on their life, will step out by faith, and will simply be used of him. And God is still going to use Barak despite his fearfulness. And so the story continues. So verse number 10. What does Deborah say? She gives a prophecy. Verse number 9. And she said, I will surely go with thee. Notwithstanding, the journey that thou takest shall not be for thine honor. She says, all right, I'll go with you. I'll do it with you. But don't expect to get all the glory now for this one. In fact, the Lord shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. Now, Barak is probably there thinking, well, yeah, but Deborah, you're a pretty tough girl, so that's okay. But it's actually not going to be Deborah. It's a prophecy. Surely Barak thinks that's what Deborah's saying, but she's actually not. I don't even know if she knows exactly what's going to take place. And Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. Verse 10. So if you give me the map again really quickly, please. So what happened is, so now they journey all the way from, if you can imagine down there, the sea. They go all the way up into the region of Galilee, which wasn't called Galilee back then, up into the hill country to find some of these hillbilly mountain boys to come down and fight this battle with them. So they go all the way up there, up to Kadesh, and they gather a crowd of Zebulunites and Naphtalites to Kadesh. And he went with 10,000 men at his feet, and Deborah went up with him. Now, verse number 11, at first you wouldn't know why this is in the story. You can keep the map up there. If verse number 11, this is kind of like one of these little parentheses. It's like, make a mental note of this, because this will be important in another minute or two. Now, Heber the Kenite. Oh, man, another guy's name to keep straight, okay? This is Heber. They had interesting names. He was of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses. I don't know where Hobab came from. I knew his name as Jethro, the father-in-law of Moses. But apparently he had a few names, or his people, rather, are the children of Hobab. I don't know exactly how that worked out. But we've got this guy Heber. What does he have to do with anything? Well, so remember, we've traveled from the south up to Kadesh. We've gathered a whole bunch of people. Now, Mr. Heber and his family, the Hobabites and the Kenites, he had severed himself from the Kenites and pitched his tent unto the plain of Zaanaim. This is one of Zaanaim, which is by Kadesh. And they showed Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, was gone up to Mount Tabor. So what happens is he lived up there, but what's happened now is he's begun a little journey. These are nomadic people. So it's almost like if you're like in a movie, you've got the scene, you've got one scene going on, and you've got Deborah and Barak gathering all these armies together, and let's go, let's march. And then we get another glimpse of another scene, and you've got this nomadic man named Heber and his family packing up their tents, securing the camels, and start making a trip a little bit toward the south. What do these two events have anything to do with each other? Well, Heber's little lady was the housewife, Jael. And we're going to be introduced to her before the story is over. So all the armies are gathering up in the north and they're marching down. In the meantime, Heber and his family, they start coming down as well in a separate movement. Now, what happens? Verse 12 again, and they showed Sisera. If I was doing junior church, I'd say, boys and girls, Sisera, does he get a thumbs up or a thumbs down? Sisera, what's he get? Oh, there you go. Thumbs down. You got it, Keziah. Sisera is not the good guy. Sisera hears that Barak, the son of Abinoam, was gone up to Mount Tabor. So he climbs up this mountain. All right, give me the mountain, Steve. This is cool. This is an actual photograph before all of the cities were built around Mount Tabor. This photograph was taken in the late 1800s, and it was one of the earliest color photographs. It's pretty neat. Found this on the internet, so it must be true. Anyhow, so that is Mount Tabor, okay? So anyhow, and modern-day Mount Tabor is going to have a little, there's a village over on that side, a little village over on that side. But you can see, obviously, why this would be an ideal spot to assemble your troops. Doesn't matter. I don't care what kind of chariots you have. Unless they've got, you know, turbojet engines, they're not going up that hill. And so his armies are gathered on the top of this, mountain, Mount Tabor, while Sisera's folks are gathering along the river. So, verse number 13, and Sisera gathered together all his chariots, even 900 chariots of iron. I love the poetic language in the Hebrew, the poetic nature of the Hebrew language. Hebrew likes to repeat things. So we would just be like, so he gathered 900 chariots. And he went, but they're like, he gathered all his chariots. He gathered 900 chariots. And all the people that were with him, from Harosheth of the Gentiles unto the river of Kishon. And Deborah said unto Barak, up, for this is the day in which the Lord hath delivered Sisera into thine hands. We've got the other, so we've got all these scenes going on at once, and I'm seeing the picture flash from scene to scene. Everybody's gathered on Mount Tabor, and then you've got Sisera gathering his chariots, and all over this way and over that way, and there's dust and a cloud and swords jingling and armor, and then we go back to Deborah up on the mountain with Barak, and they're having a little meeting. And they're walking around, and what are we going to do? And Deborah, she says, Barak, it's time. Up, get down there, and fight this battle. And so now, with the courage that he needed, courage borrowed from Deborah, and with the strength of the Lord, that's exactly what Barak does. Verse 14, Deborah said unto Barak, up. For this is the day in which the Lord hath delivered Sisera into thine hand. Is not the Lord gone out before thee? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor, and 10,000 men after him. Now, can you imagine the scene of that mountain as an army of 10,000 men? That's like a, you know, you've got a stadium full of people just come pouring down that mountainside. Swords lifted, archers prepared, the shout of war coming out of their mouths. And it says here, verse number 15, and the Lord discomfited Sisera. That means that they got whooped. And the Lord discomfited Sisera and all his chariots and all his host with the edge of the sword before Barak, so that Sisera lighted down off his chariot and fled away on his feet. Do you see the irony there with the iron chariot that they're so proud of? When it all comes to it, God destroys them, destroys their chariots, and he has to eject from the chariot and start running as fast as he can to get away with the army of the Lord in hot pursuit behind him and with Barak pursuing after him. Verse 16, but Barak pursued after the chariots and after the host, unto Harosheth of the Gentiles, and all the host of Sisera fell upon the edge of the sword, and there was not a man left. Howbeit, Sisera fled away on his feet to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. And all of a sudden, the scenes collide, and these traveling nomads who are moving from the south, from the north to the south, as Sisera is running north to make his evacuation, all of a sudden he comes to the tents of Heber. Now, Sisera thinks, oh, good, because we know in verse number 17, second part of the verse, that there was peace between Jabin, Sisera's king, and the house of Heber the Kenite. Because remember, they lived near each other. They were not at war with each other. But apparently the friendship did not go quite as deeply as Sisera thought that it did. I can't help but wonder, maybe there's a reason that Heber separated from the rest of the Kenites. Obviously, his wife Jael, for sure, has a greater allegiance to Israel and the God Jehovah than she does to Sisera. Either that, or she's an opportunist and she's like, I'm going to get on the winning side really quick. Either way, she's got a lot of courage and a lot of guts with what's about to happen. So Sisera thinks, I am safe. I've found some tents of the people we have a treaty with. Surely, this is a place for me to catch my breath and make my grand escape. And Jael went out to meet Sisera, verse 18, and said unto him, "Turn in, my lord, turn in to me, fear not." She speaks hospitably, giving all of the Middle Eastern, and they were known for their hospitality. You'd open your tent, you'd prepare a meal. "Come in, please, please, my lord, come in." And when he had turned in unto her into the tent, "Here, let me lay this blanket over your feet." And he said unto her, "Oh, I am so thirsty." "Well, here, have some water, have some milk." One Bible commentator said that it could have been yogurt, which was a common milk product that they would serve there. He said, "Here, have some, a little nourishment for you." And she gave him drink and covered him. Again, he said unto her, "Please stand in the door of the tent. If anybody comes and looks for anybody, say no. Don't you worry, dear. Take your rest, and I will guard the tent for you." Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a nail of the tent and took a hammer in her hand and went softly in unto him. You hear it? So it's just quiet in the tent. Quiet in the tent. And Sisera, finally, belly full of milk, warm blanket on his feet, just snuggled in right on, just like this. And then you hear a little distant noise, just normal noise that you'd hear around the tent, just a few tent pegs moving around. It probably would have been Jael's job to set up the tent. Often the women were responsible for all of that. And so she was pretty handy with the spikes, and she was pretty handy with a hammer. So a little clanging, a little clamor, a little just shuffling around over there. And good thing that the tent was on a sandy floor, because no creaks, just soft, feminine footsteps coming across as Sisera took his little nap. And she picked up that spike, and she came down like this. She lifted up her hand, and she nailed him to the floor of the tent, right through his temples. Boom. Whoa. I bet you from now on, Heber paid attention to what his wife was saying to him. Guaranteed. Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a nail of the tent and took a hammer in her hand and went softly unto him and smote the nail into his temples and fastened it into the ground. For he was fast asleep and weary, so he died. Sorry. Verse 22. And behold, as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said unto him, "Come, I will show thee the man that thou seekest." Can you just imagine? I mean, he's hot from battle and pursuit. He comes up to this tent, you know, all worked up, and it's just Jael the housewife right there. "Are you looking for somebody? Come here. Let me show you him." I told you I love this story. And when he came into the tent, behold, Sisera lay dead, and the nail was in his temples. So God subdued on that day Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the children of Israel. And the hand of the children of Israel prospered and prevailed against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. There's certainly some adventure, some blood and guts, and a lot of fun to that story. But remember, God had a plan, and God used people, and He brought together this alliance of three very unlikely people to do His will, to do His work. And you think about Jael. I mean, we know about Deborah, we know about Barak, but that woman had to have some courage to do what she was about to do. I mean, for her to do that, and to go out on a limb like that. But you know what? I mean, none of us are going to find ourselves in the situations like what we read about right there. Yet, from their lives and from their examples, yeah, it depends. If you find, and you know, you might need some marriage counseling if you're a little bit worried. If you got a wife like Jael, you might, you know, want to get that sorted out. But in all seriousness, none of us are going to find ourselves in that type of a situation. But however, boy, we can look at these people. We can look at how Deborah, I mean, rose to the challenge, was confident in the Word of God. She knew who she was. She knew what God had called her to do. And it didn't matter what the people around her did. She still pointed people to follow God. It didn't matter if the man who was supposed to be the general, it didn't matter if he wasn't courageous enough. She was there to give him the courage and the strength that he needed to follow the Lord. She encouraged and helped him. And Barak, not the role model of biblical masculinity and fearless leadership, but you know what? God still used him. He became available to God. And I'll bet you after this, he was never the same. That God strengthened him. And then Jael. Courage to do what no one else would do. Wasn't her responsibility. What? Think about this. Wasn't her responsibility. Wasn't her problem. But she stepped in and she served the Lord. Just some great practical lessons. Take courage. Take heart. That God is working the victory. He hears us when we cry. And He uses us. Whoever we are. Wherever we are, God can use us. So that's what I'll leave you with tonight. Let's have a word of prayer and be dismissed. Father, we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for the power of this account and the testimony of this man and these women of faith. I pray that you'd help all of us to leave here with courage to face whatever this week may bring us, courage to stand true to the Word of God, and faith to follow your leading. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. We're dismissed.